Father in heaven, every morning your mercy comes to us anew. In sorrow, we bring you a tattered life. We bring you a stumbling walk. We bring you repeated sins. But you bring us grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It seems strange to ask you to bless our worship of you, to ask you to serve us. But that we know is your heart's desire. So please, serve us by your precious word this morning. Focus our hearts and our minds on you, and let the response that you awaken in our hearts be true worship. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We're reminded that we stand at all times in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Thank you.
us pray. Almighty God, because you know that we of ourselves have no strength, keep us both outwardly and inwardly, that we may be defended from all adversities that may afflict the body, and from all evil thoughts that may assault and hurt the soul. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the third Sunday in Lent, is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the 17th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Every time we come to God's Word, we need to remember that what was written there was written for us. It was preserved and delivered for our benefit. So in this reading, we're not to look with condescension on the Jews who complained because they didn't have anything to drink. We're supposed to remind ourselves of the problem that we too have, in that we can allow human physical needs to short-circuit the spiritual. That is, when we don't get what we want, we let that affect our faith walk with our Savior. Reading then in Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 51, as found printed on supplement page 31. tries. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. There are so many gifts, blessings, of which we are aware, but we don't tend to thank our Lord for them. We take them for granted. Peace with God is certainly one of them. The knowledge that our God has forgiven our sins, placing them on Jesus, and that we have therefore access to him. We can go to him as children, to their dear Father. Paul mentioned this in our New Testament reading. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Together we confess, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you.
grace, mercy, peace be yours in knowing that the perfect life and innocent death of Jesus Christ has paid in full for your sin debt. You stand, even now, perfect, righteous, and holy in him through faith in that same Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, in this same Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he introduced many of the truths that he wanted to teach by saying first, "You have heard it said." He would then quote a popular religious or quasi-religious saying, and then proceed to disabuse his audience of the misconceptions of what he had just quoted by then saying, "But I say to you." This was striking and powerful for the people because no one did that. Everyone that they'd heard that had come before would cite someone else or refer to something else. And remember, Jesus was source material. He was able to say, "But I say to you." You and I need to learn this lesson. You and I need to be able to know how to take something that is said today, religious or not, and say the same thing with a slight variation. To be able to say, "You have heard it said, but God says to you." Now, examples abound. "You have heard it said that all love is beautiful and a gift from God. Therefore," and what follows can be total perversion. We need to learn how to say, "But God says to you." This morning we focus on one in particular. We're going to address one on the basis of our text. "You have heard it said that words can hurt. But God says to you," sometimes words have to hurt. Sometimes words need to hurt. Sometimes the right thing is to say something that somebody doesn't want to hear, that can offend them, that can hurt their feelings. I can imagine that this was at least a part of what Jesus was referring to when he said, "Do not imagine that I came to bring peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword." The hard, cold fact is, in a world broken by sin, pain is going to be necessary. Sin requires pain. We're going to see how that's true on a couple of different levels on the basis of our text for this morning, found in the Gospel of John, the 4th chapter, longer than our usual text, but the context is all important here. So we begin with verse 5 of John 4. "And he," that is Jesus, "came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?' Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Many Samaritans came from that town. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is God's word. We pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Obviously, Jesus is unique in any number of different ways. But he was unique also in that he spoke with the authority of God. As true God, what he says was source material, was basic truth. If he said it, it was truth. He's the one that determines such things. That's why he was able to say, You have heard it said, but I say to you. Now again, we want to follow Jesus' example in all things. And yet, we need to replace the I say to you with God says to you. Now we're going to have opposition in this, aren't we? Of course. The devil wants everyone who is his, everyone who is caught up in sin, to remain in that little cone of silence, that little cocoon, that bubble of ignorance. Doesn't want them to hear anything different. Wants them to hear only words of affirmation, that what you're doing is good. And that's exactly what our society is smothering them with. That it's good and right. If it feels right to you, it is right. And your problem all stems from the fact that others are telling you it's wrong. Don't listen to them. That's the situation the devil wants everyone who is his in unbelief or someone who is caught up in sin to exist. That's what he wants for them, to hear nothing contrary, nothing different. In fact, I don't have any doubt that it was the devil himself who started this nonsensical truism that Religion is one of the two things that polite people are just never supposed to discuss. You don't bring up religion. Because why? Well, the devil says, because talking about God's word will only do good, and I don't want that for people. In fact, I'm surprised at how many people think that that came from the Bible, or that it at least has its source of truth in God's word. Nothing can be further from the truth. It's an example of how Jesus would say, you have heard it said, don't talk about religion, but I say to you, and we know that because throughout God's word, that's exactly what he told individuals to do. In the Old Testament, remember how we talked about, write these words on the backs of your hands so that you see them when you get up. Write them, put them on your forehead so that when you look at yourself or somebody else looks at you, when you're talking to somebody else, you see them. It was supposed to be an integral part of every day. We're supposed to talk about them, think about God's word when we get up, when we play, when we work, when we go to bed at night, at mealtimes. It was supposed to just be a part of everything that we do, say, think. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we can't ever talk about the weather because it's not God's word. Of course not. But everything that God told us flavors everything that we talk about. Oh, it snowed again. Yeah, you know, but it's a blessing from God that we have this moisture because we're still in something of a drought. You get the point. God wants us to talk about him, his word. In fact, that's part of that Great Commission, isn't it? Where when we go about our day-to-day activities, we're supposed to bring that word of God into that day-to-day activity. Now, here's another clever thing that the devil does. He knows that it's possible to talk about religion and yet to say almost nothing. Nothing of consequence, anyway. To just say golden rule-y sort of things. To talk about, well, you know, I believe in treating people as I want to be treated. There, I talked about religion. It's possible to say a lot and say nothing. And so we understand that when God wants us to talk about his word and will, it's not always going to be pleasant. In fact, really communicating means that we have to communicate things that as sinful human beings, we're not going to want to hear. We'd rather just have everybody affirm us in our sin because that's less uncomfortable, it's less confrontational. Our text for this morning gives us a perfect example, as always, of how Jesus employed pain and discomfort in pure love. His encounter with this Samaritan woman offers us just a whole raft of different examples and insights, lessons, but this morning we look at one in particular. This woman was living in sin. Sin had its grip on her. And Jesus wanted to free her from that enslavement to this sin. And so he said things to her that caused her discomfort, pain. Jesus recognized that sin requires pain. Now, can you imagine what our society would have said to Jesus in that scenario, in that situation, if they had been watching as an audience and heard Jesus talking to this woman, and it's all fine because it's all pleasant, and there's no racism because the Jew was talking with the Samaritan, so it was all very good. But as soon as Jesus brought up the fact that she was living in sin with a man who wasn't her husband, could you imagine? No, don't go there. Oh, my goodness. Or shouting at him, judge not, judge not. You're being judgmental. Jesus is source material. Jesus is the one that teaches us how we're supposed to be, How absolutely horrid for human beings to sit in judgment of what Jesus was doing, to sit in judgment over him instead of sitting humbly at his feet and learning how we're supposed to be. So Jesus, in love for this woman, went there. He went to that place where society would tell him, don't go. Don't talk about this. It'd be uncomfortable. So how did Jesus approach this woman, whom he loved, whom he loved every bit as much as he loves you and me? How did he go to her to rescue her? Well, he didn't go by saying, you know what, God loves you. He said, go call your husband. And he followed by simply dragging the shame of her sin into the light of day. She condemned herself with her answer. She was honest. He replied, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. How could Jesus have made such a mistake? How could he have stumbled so clumsily into what was so obviously a situation where he should have remained quiet? How could he have made such an obvious, great social faux pas? Didn't he know how the game was played? Didn't he know that he was supposed to pretend like everything was fine? Jesus obviously knew that, knew what society maybe expected of him in that situation. And the fact that he confronted the woman anyway teaches us something. Sin needs to be confronted. Nothing ever improves if it's never discussed, if it's never brought up. And I get the temptation, I'm sure you do too, with yourself and with others. You know that it's going to be uncomfortable to bring up something that is wrong, that it's sinful. You know you're going to have that feeling in yourself when somebody points out your blind spot, your sin, what you're doing wrong. Your immediate reaction is going to be offense or rationalization or justification or some sort of ad hominem attack on your accuser. Well, this woman actually wrapped all those up into one response. It was actually pretty masterful what she did. She changed the subject, or tried to. She tried to rationalize what she was doing, and she tried to attack her accuser, all in one response. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. What in the world does that have to do with her living in sin with a man who is not her husband? Nothing. That's the point. That's the whole point. That's why she said what she did. She masterfully rolled all these different defensive mechanisms that people have into one thing. In other words, she is in essence telling Jesus, you know, I want to repent, but you religious leaders have so confused me because I don't know where I need to go to repent. Because some people say I have to go to our worship center up here in Samaria, and others say, no, you have to go to Jerusalem. And so really, there's nothing I can do about it, and it's your fault, Jesus. Because you're a religious leader, and you've so confused me that it's not my fault. In her sin-captivated mind, I'm sure this made perfect sense. I'm sure that she thought, when she got done saying it, I wouldn't be surprised if she felt totally vindicated and justified. Not my fault. Jesus masterfully addresses, tears down all of her defenses. Finally, having had all the layers of deception stripped away, the master knows that the law has done its work, and that's what this is. He has brought to her the law. This is what God says. It's as if he's saying to her, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Having all that stripped away, she finally retreats to or takes another position, which is actually sort of encouraging. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, it's disturbing on one level because she's sort of saying, well, I'm not going to deal with this now. When the Messiah comes, then we'll get it straightened out. Sound familiar? Again, this isn't for us to sit in condemnation over someone who's been dead for a couple thousand years. We apply it to ourselves. And how easy it is to, when tempted or when we fall into sin, to sort of put it off. Well, I'll deal with that later. It's one of the main reasons when you try to witness to somebody and want to get them to come to church, there'll be a better time, later. When I have children, maybe, then I'll get there. Or when I'm old and I don't have anything else going on, then I'll take care of all that religious stuff. But it's an interesting thing that follows here then with Jesus, because you remember how Jesus always couched his identification of himself, his mission, in terms that couldn't be used against him in a courtroom, for example. But knowing in this case, first of all, he's up in Samaria, very unlikely that any of his enemies are there, but knowing that he would have no more time with these people, first of all, he went and spent 2 days with them, but here he gives an answer that is one of the clearest ever. When she says, I know that Messiah is coming, he responds, I who speak to you am he. What was Jesus' goal here? This is key to understanding this whole thing. What was his goal? To torment the woman? To shame her? To stand as superior to her and look down on her in judgment? Obviously not. His goal was to bring that law and crush her in her sin, to cause the pain the law needs to cause whenever it confronts sin. But then once that law has done its work, to bring that message of forgiveness, healing, peace, life eternal through faith in him, in Jesus. That's the whole goal of the law. The goal of the law, the ultimate goal, the purpose is to crush and condemn. But the goal is not to leave condemned, leave crushed. It's to have that sinner recognize, I have sinned against a holy God. And I have nothing to offer a holy God in payment. That's the way it is with sin. Sin has to be confronted. Sin has to be crushed. And that confrontation is always going to be painful, or nearly always. Shame, animosity, acrimony, at least for a time. Our God says, you have heard it say, don't talk about this stuff, but our God says, when a brother's caught up in sin, you who are spiritual, go and rescue that person. And do that in love. So there's a couple things that we can do. Jesus demonstrated how to do it so well. Again, he didn't stand over the woman and point an accusing finger at her. He gently, humbly. And that's the context in which we're told to go and bring that law. In a spirit of gentleness, humility, love. As we've talked about before, the picture that our God paints here for us and how we deal with that is, again, not pointing the accusing finger and standing over It's in love walking alongside that individual. You put your armor on them, as it were, and you point to the problem. What does God say about this? What's God's will for our lives? Not what do I think, what do I feel, because that doesn't matter, but what does God say about this? Now, because Jesus confronted this sin, and only because he confronted it, because he met it head on, because he caused that pain for that woman, this is truly a happily ever after story, isn't it? We read the effect that the law had, and then the gospel that followed. And the effect was that this woman came to faith in her Savior. And we have no reason to doubt that she will spend eternity with us in heaven. The ultimate goal was achieved through that painful application of the law. It was necessary. Christ saw that. And then more than that even, this woman, having been brought to faith, became a missionary. She came and told her whole village. They came out. And then they heard the word of Jesus themselves, and they came to believe. And we don't know how many generations were then raised in this Christian faith. It's just an awesome story, none of which would have been possible apart from that first part, that law. Because the gospel is nothing without the law. What does that mean? It means that if someone comes to you in a state of self-righteous perfection, where you believe you have no sin, and says, Jesus is your Savior, it means nothing. What do you need a Savior for? I have no sin. It's exactly the problem the Pharisees had. Jesus, I'm the Savior. I've come to save you from your sin. What sin? Until the law crushes us, until the law has us stamped down and despairing of self, just humiliated by our sin, embarrassed, and realizing that we have no way to pick ourselves up, then just pours into our life the sunshine of God's declaration, your sins are forgiven. I paid for every one of them. You couldn't fix this. You sinned. See, because it's not just the contrition, not just feeling bad. That doesn't do anything for us. It just beats us down. And that's why when we say sin requires pain, we understand that by far the greatest pain was borne by our Savior Jesus. Yeah, we're stung when the law condemns us because of our sin. But again, feeling bad for sin is nothing unless we turn in faith to Jesus Christ and recognize that he paid the full penalty for what we owed. He's the one who bore our transgressions. Isaiah said, "The Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all." That momentary pain is nothing compared to what our Savior endured for us. He's the one, by his perfect life, innocent death, who supplied that payment. He's the one that supplied that which picks us up off the ground when the law has crushed us and said, your sins are forgiven you. You will not die. Through faith in me, you are perfect. I took all your sin. That sin that's crushed you, I paid it. I paid for it. You, right now, are holy, perfect, and righteous through faith in me. My Father sees you as sinless. You see how critical then that first thing is? Why, it's such an aberration, it's such a heinous crime against humanity to pretend that we're not supposed to apply the law, that we're never supposed to condemn the sin that God condemns, that we're supposed to thereby, therefore, let people remain in that in that cone of silence and that slavery to sin that will end, can end only at the gates of hell. This is what the Lenten season is about, isn't it? It's about looking inside and seeing that sin, acknowledging that sin that we have, and recognizing first that it was that sin that Jesus carried, not the sins of others, not the sins of the world only, but my sin. But then being picked up from the ground, dusted off, and having our Savior say to you, "It is finished. The payment for sin is complete. You are my beloved child. Through faith in me, that is simply trusting that I paid for your sin, you will spend eternity with me in heaven." God, give us the strength, the courage to apply his word in our lives, to ourselves and to our beloved neighbors. Law and gospel, the same tools that Jesus used, are still at our disposal. God grant it in love for him and for our neighbor. Amen. Please rise. Dear Jesus, the fact that you came to earth in the first place, and also the fact that you walked to the cross to pay our sin debt, proves that sin cannot be ignored. But you paid for it. You did not ignore it. You sent your Son and then paid our debt in full. May that peace of God guard now our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Dear Jesus, innocent Lamb of God, you volunteered to be cursed, punished, forsaken by God in our place. We pray continue to look on us with mercy. Hear our prayer. Bring to our minds in a vivid way the agony that we caused you because of our sin. The spiritual anguish that you felt while bearing the burden of our guilt. Draw us in spirit back in time to witness the blood flowing from your holy wounds and open our hearts to the realization that it flows for us. Move us by your love and tender mercy to bring our sins to you for pardon. As we consider the sacrifice you made in our behalf, help us to crucify our flesh with all its wickedness. Help us to both give and receive correction, counsel, encouragement, condemnation when needed, to humbly admit when we have sinned, and then to hear your words of forgiveness. Help us to walk a new life as obedient children. Dear Savior, draw us to you just as on the cross you won the dying malefactor, so that we be led to accept with joyful hearts your blessings of forgiveness and treasure up the sure hope of everlasting life. We pray that you would give us again this comfort, this peace, this assurance through your supper this morning. We believe what you have told us, that we hear, receive, your true body and blood in that heavenly, miraculous way, the very body and blood that was given and shed as our sin payment. That payment is complete, and that payment includes also our sin. This is the assurance you here give us. We pray, Father, that knowing our hearts better than we know ourselves, you would grant us those things that we need that are good for us. In your wisdom, determine the walk of our life. Determine the events of our lives, our decisions. Guide us, keep us, protect us. In Jesus' name we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.